If you are joining us for the first time or one of the first few times, I'm very glad that you're here. And one thing you should know about this church is that one thing that we really focus in on is God's written word, the Bible. And of course, through God's written word, we see God's incarnate word, Jesus. So we focus on Jesus by taking a careful look at the Bible, because it's not just some old book. It is God's words written through different people by the power of the Holy Spirit in different times, in different places, to let us know what God is like, who He is, what He's done, what He expects of us. We also go to the Bible because it really teaches us about ourselves, what we are, who we are, what our problem is, what the solution to that problem is, how we can have a relationship with God and live for Him. We learn all those things from the Bible. Now, because we take the Bible seriously, we've been going through one book of the Bible, the book of Acts, for about 6 months now. And this is basically the story of what happened in the early church. So what happened after Jesus died on the cross for sins? He rose from the grave, and it begins with Him ascending into heaven. And then follows what happens over the next 30 years as the message of Christianity moves outward from Jerusalem, the chief city of the Jews, all throughout the Roman Empire and eventually to Rome. So we're going to be looking more at the book of Acts today. We'll see what happens when Paul returns to the city of Jerusalem. But before we do that, I want us all to imagine something. Imagine that we live in a time when religious freedom is even more restricted. And imagine that saying certain things in public would be illegal. Saying things like people are sinners and that there are certain types of sin that are just not acceptable to God. And if you say those things, you could have some kind of penalty. You could be fined. You could be arrested. Now imagine in that situation that Jesus Himself appears to you somehow in a vision, and he speaks to you and He says, I want you to get up and I want you to go into Boston, into the most public places. I want you to go to Boston Common or Government Center, Quincy Market, somewhere, and just start preaching. And I want you to tell people about their sin, and I want you to tell them about Jesus and how they need to turn from their old way of life and turn to Jesus. That's their only hope. Would you do that if Jesus told you to do that? Now, what if He gave you a little more detail, said, I want you to go into Boston, not only to the most public places, I want you to go right into the State House. And I want you to go up to our governor and to our representatives and our state senators and tell them, you folks are sinners and you need to repent of your sin and you need to turn to Jesus. And then you're going to go to City Hall and you're going to tell the mayor the very same message. And not only that, Jesus says, you're going to have some trouble when you do that. You're going to cause a commotion, but don't worry, they won't harm you. I will be with you. Would you do that? Well, imagine Jesus said, if you go into those places and you do all that, you are going to get arrested and you're going to spend a few years in jail. But your case is going to be brought before the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., and it's going to get a lot of attention. And because of what happens to you, a lot of people are going to turn to Jesus. But you're going to have to be put through all that, go into prison for several years, go through that ordeal. Would you do that? Would you obey Jesus? Now, Christians, not all of us are called to do that kind of thing. We may not all be preachers, but we're all called to obey Jesus. And by obeying Jesus, that may put us in trouble. Different situations that could get us into trouble. Now, if you're here today, you're visiting, or you're just not a Christian, we're glad you're here. And all of that may just sound very weird to you, right? Why would you want to go to people, tell them they're wrong, tell them about Jesus, if it's going to cost you your freedom? That's kind of crazy. Well, the thing you need to know is this. Following Jesus is more important than anything else. It is more important than being liked. It is more important than having freedom. It is more important than our very lives. So, if we're called to do something, That's difficult by Jesus. He has very good reasons for that, and we ought to follow, because in the end, we trust, it will all be great. It will work out for us. The end is not this life. The end is eternity with Jesus. The Apostle Paul certainly thought that that message was true and that he needed to obey Jesus no matter what. So we're going to look at what he did in going to the city of Jerusalem as he started to get into trouble. And the rest of the book of Acts really focuses on his getting arrested, his being brought before different authorities, and being brought all the way to Rome. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize a little bit of what we find. We're in Acts chapter 21, and if you want to start turning in the Bible to there, that's great. It is on page 930 in the Bibles that are provided for you in the church. But basically, here's what happens at the beginning of that chapter. I'm not going to read all the verses. Paul, last week we saw he was outside the city of Ephesus talking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And now he sails back towards Jerusalem. And he stops in a couple places along the way. He stops in a city called Tyre, and he stops in a city called Caesarea. And in both places, there are Christians in both places, and they say, the Holy Spirit told us that when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. So, Paul, don't go. And Paul says, okay, I've got to go. So, thank you for the warning, but I'm going to go. In the second city, Caesarea, there's this prophet named Agabus, and he basically says, look, in Jerusalem, the Jews there are going to bind you, they're going to arrest you, and they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. And this is how Paul responds. This is verse 13. The people say, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says this, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. Why was he determined? Well, the book of Acts itself doesn't make that extremely clear. But if you look in Paul's letters, one of the things that he wanted to do was to take a financial collection, money, from Christians in different churches in the Roman Empire and bring that back to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because they were most affected by a famine that had occurred. And he wanted to do that to kind of help ease the tensions between Jews and Gentiles that occurred at that time. And that's a big thing for us to understand this passage. We have to have some sense of that. There was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jewish people were the people to whom God had most clearly revealed himself. So from the time of Abraham, roughly 2,000 years before Jesus, God speaks to the Israelites. He rescues the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He brings them into the land. He gives them his word. He gives them his law. They have a temple and so forth. But once Jesus has come, this message of who Jesus is and what he's done, the good news, the gospel, starts spreading from Jerusalem to the Gentiles in different places in the Roman Empire, and of course also to Jews. And the question then is, well, who are God's people? And how can people be God's people? So the question is, what must Gentiles do to become Christians? Do they have to become Jews first and obey the law, and the men have to get circumcised in order to become Christians, or what? Or do they do something else? What do Jews have to do to be united to Jesus? These are all the questions that were floating around at the time. And there was also the tension within Jerusalem and Judea that they were in this land that God had given them, but they're under the Romans, the occupying forces, and they resented that. So there's all kinds of tension going on. And what Paul wanted to do for the sake of the church was to take all the wealth, the material blessings that Christians in places like Corinth and Rome and so forth, he wanted to bring that to, not in Rome, I should say, but other places like Philippi. He wanted to bring that to Jerusalem to help out the poor Jewish Christians in that city because the gospel had come from Jerusalem. So anyway, that's why Paul says, I have to go to Jerusalem. So now we see what happens when he finally gets into this city. So I'm going to start reading Acts 21, verses 17 through 26. And as we go, I'm going to read, this is a long passage that we're dealing with today, so I'm going to do a lot of reading, but I'll make some comments along the way to explain what's going on. And then at the very end of the message, I'll show how this applies to us. So, Acts 21, verses 17 through 26. When we had gone to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Okay, so when Paul gets into the city of Jerusalem, first he's greeted gladly. James, the other leaders of the church, happy to see him. And they hear about what God has done in bringing Gentiles to faith in Jesus. And they're glorifying God, but there's a problem. They say, look, there are a lot of Jewish people here who have become Christians, and they're zealous for the law. They love the law of God, and they've heard something about you, Paul. Now, this something is false, by the way, but what they've heard is that Paul is saying, okay, Jews, you must not observe the law anymore. You must not circumcise your children. Well, Paul didn't actually teach that. What he had taught was that Gentiles, in order to become Christians, don't need to observe the law. And his own view about the law is that Jews didn't need to continue to observe the law anymore, but he never said you have to stop. In fact, there are many ways that Paul kept observing the law. So this group of people say, okay, we've got this plan, because all we've said so far is for the Gentiles, they need to turn away from idols and start worshiping the true God. We didn't say that Jews have to stop observing the law, and there may be some kind of problem here. There may be a sharp division in the church among Jews and Gentiles if we don't get this worked out, if we don't nip this false, you know, this rumor in the bud. So here's what we're going to do, Paul. They say there are four men. They're under a vow. This is probably the Nazarite vow, something that certain Jews would observe. At the end of the vow, they would purify themselves. They would go to the temple. They would offer sacrifices. They would have their heads shaved because bald is beautiful. No. Just as a way of showing the vows over. And they say, these guys are going to do that already. Paul, why don't you go and purify yourself along with them, and to show how much you love the law, pay for their sacrifices. Paul was probably purifying himself not because he had to, but for the sake of these Jews that he wants to reach, because he had been in these Gentile lands. And for Jews, they thought, well, the Gentiles are kind of dirty. The non-Jews, they're dirty. So you better wash yourself up before you can worship in the temple. So Paul follows this plan. When the time of this purification ends, he goes into the temple. And when he does that, as we're about to see, there are some Jewish people who are not Christians who are opposed to the gospel, and they start saying, Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, to understand the importance of that or why that would be a big deal, you have to know this. The temple was the place of worship for the Jewish people. They offered sacrifices there, and it was basically a building with two chambers, two rooms. The innermost chamber is the most holy place. Only the high priest could go in there, and only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And then you have the next room, the holy place, where priests could go in. Then there was a courtyard, and the temple in Jerusalem at the time had multiple courtyards. So there was the courtyard of the Jewish men, the Israelite men, and then there's the court of the women. And beyond that is the court of the Gentiles. It's kind of like saying, Gentiles, if you want to worship God, you can only come so close, only come so far. And on the wall that divided the Gentiles from the Jewish worshipers, there were warnings that said if Gentiles came into the innermost courts, they could be put to death. So we need to know that why there's a big commotion that happens when this rumor of Paul bringing a Gentile in the temple is told. So let's read now verses 27 through 30. When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Paul had been in this province of Asia, which is now Turkey. It has really nothing to do with today's Asia. And he had been in Ephesus. And there's a guy named Trophimus. He's actually mentioned in chapter 20. Now, these Jewish people who had come from probably Ephesus all the way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, they had seen Paul with this guy, Trophimus, somewhere in Jerusalem, not in the temple. And they say, "We saw him with that Gentile in town just the other day." And I don't know if they on purpose make up a rumor or what, but they start this rumor that Paul has brought this Gentile into the temple when Paul hadn't actually done that. So a big mob forms, and they drag Paul out of the temple. What happens after that? Let's read verses 31 through 36. "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he has done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying, 'Away with him!'" So the crowd of the temple, they want to kill Paul. These are obviously non-Christian Jewish people. When that mob is forming, the tribune, he is the leader of the military forces there in Jerusalem. He's a Roman soldier. He has 1,000 soldiers underneath him. He hears that there's going to be this uproar. He rushes in with soldiers to put an end to it, because one thing the Roman Empire hated was riots and unrest in their cities. At even the threat of that, they put it down. That's part why Jesus died on the cross, is because the Roman leaders, Pontius Pilate, sensed that if he didn't do that, there was going to be a problem in Jerusalem. And that's what's kind of happening to Paul here. So the tribune, the leader, gets Paul out of this mob, gets him away from the mob, brings him into this fortress that was on the edge of the temple complex and into the barracks. Now, the tribune, this military leader, he has no idea what's happening except there's a mob. So he wants to find out what's happening. But before he does that, Paul requests if he can speak to his fellow Jews. Now that there's a commotion that's died down, he wants to explain himself. So let's first read verses 37 through 39. "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.'" Before we get to Paul's speech, Paul speaks to this leader, and the guy says, "Wait, you speak Greek?" Greek was the language of the Roman Empire, but the people in that place, Jerusalem, language would have been Aramaic. And this leader then says to Paul, well, wait a minute. You're a guy who speaks Greek and you're creating this mob. You're not the guy 3 years ago, the Egyptian, who created all this commotion. This actually what happened, we know this from other sources outside the Bible, is there was this guy, an Egyptian, who came to the city and he started leading people into kind of a rebellion that was going to occur. He told them that God was going to knock down the walls of the city of Jerusalem and they were going to go in and basically start taking out the Romans. Before this Egyptian could do that, by the way, the Roman Empire killed 400 of these people who were with him, and the Egyptian guy escaped. So this tribune, this leader, is not like, he's saying, wait a minute, you're not that guy, because if you are, you're done. Paul says, no, I'm not that guy. I'm not from Egypt. I'm from Cilicia, from the city of Tarsus. The guy says, oh, okay. All right, we'll go ahead and speak. So now Paul speaks. So verse 40, I'll read through the whole speech. It's kind of long. Now, before we do that, I'm not going to go and explain a lot of it. I want to make 3 points, though. One thing is that Paul is speaking in Aramaic now, or as it says, Hebrew. This is the language of the Jews. The tribune probably does not speak it and does not understand what Paul is about to say. So the tribune is still in the dark. The second thing is that Paul tells this story of how he became a Christian. We've already seen this in the book of Acts in chapter 9, which is why I'm not going to unpack all of this. I'm going to go through it quickly. The third thing that I want to point out before I read it is that throughout the speech, Paul is trying to point out how very Jewish he is. He's trying to say, what I'm doing now is not something that is opposed to our faith. It is not opposed to the God of our fathers. This is the fulfillment of that faith. So what I'm doing is not contrary to the true God. So don't accuse me of that. So now let's read this speech beginning in the very end of chapter 21. And I'll read through chapter 22, verse 21. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, but because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Again, Paul shows how thoroughly Jewish he is. Though he was born in a city outside of that area, he was raised there. He studied with this rabbi, Gamaliel. We already actually met him in chapter 5. He says that he was so zealous as a Jew that he wanted to persecute the Christians. He thought they were idolaters or blasphemers. So he went out of his way to round them up. He was even on his way to Damascus in Syria to take Christians, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem where they would probably be killed. And he says that after he saw Jesus, he goes to Ananias in Damascus. And Ananias is a very devout Jew. He is spoken well of by the Jews. He even refers to the God of our fathers, showing that they were worshiping the true God of Israel. By worshiping Jesus, the righteous one of Israel, they were not worshiping a false god. They were worshiping the true God. And I think what Paul is doing besides that is, in a way, he's inviting all these people who are opposed to him, all the Jews who wanted to kill him, to be like him and turn from all of that and turn to Jesus. He said, I was just like you. You know, about 20, 25 years ago, I was like you, but I was converted and I was washed of my sins. I was baptized. The same can happen for you. I think that's what he's implying. But his audience, they're not interested, because what happens is they hear that last word of the speech, Gentiles, and they go nuts because they can't bear the fact that this message about the one true God who has revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth has called to the Gentiles. They don't want that, so they go nuts. And they call for Paul's death. So we'll read about that in verses 22 through 29. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. As I said earlier, the tribune really doesn't know what's happening in all this situation. He doesn't understand why there's this mob that wants to kill this guy, this troublemaker, Paul. And because he doesn't understand, he's like, okay, I know how I can find out what's happening. I'm going to torture this man. They were about to flog him with a device, which is particularly awful. It's this wooden handle that had these leather straps attached to it. And on the ends of the leather straps were either bits of metal or even bits of bone. So when you whip someone with that, it would tear flesh from someone. It could actually kill someone. So Paul is in trouble. Right at that moment, Paul says, hey, is this legal to do to a Roman citizen? Paul was a Roman citizen. Not everyone was, even though they all lived within the Roman Empire. And it was illegal to do that, to torture a Roman citizen without giving that person a trial first. So that's why they're afraid, all these people, the centurion, the soldier, and then the tribune. Well, the tribune goes to him and says, look, I bought this citizenship, which he probably had to do by bribe because that was illegal to do. And Paul says, I've got you one better. I was born a citizen. In the Roman Empire, that meant Paul had a higher status than this man. You're not going to whip me. I'm a Roman citizen by birth. So, the tribune's afraid. What are we going to do? Well, since he still doesn't know what's happening and he wants to get to the bottom of this whole mess, he brings Paul before this Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, Council of the Leaders in Jerusalem, and they meet with Paul. So let's read about that. Chapter 22, verse 30, the last verse of that chapter, through 23, verse 5. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul starts his little speech to this council. He says, "I have lived my life before God with a clean conscience. I've always tried to do what I thought was right." And just by hearing that, the high priest Ananias, this is a different Ananias than the one we just heard about, he commands Paul to be hit. Now, if you read about this same Ananias, the high priest, in some other sources like the historian Josephus, we find out he's kind of a corrupt priest, so this shouldn't surprise us. But Paul kind of, he doesn't know this is the high priest, and he just sort of explodes and says, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Reminds us a little bit about Jesus. You know, Jesus, when he's kind of chewing out the Pharisees, he calls them whitewashed tombs. Paul might have got this idea from the prophet Ezekiel, who said, "Look, there are false prophets in my day. There are false prophets who are taking walls and they're smearing whitewash on them, but those walls are crumbling." What Paul is probably saying is, "Look, high priest, you are about to crumble. You are obsolete. You don't even know the true God because you don't know Jesus. You're just a whitewashed crumbling wall. You're about to meet your fate." But then he's told, Paul is, that this is the high priest, and he says, "Whoa, I didn't realize that." And I realized that Exodus 22, verse 28 says, "You shall not curse your leader." So Paul shows in all of this that he is willing to obey the law, but he says that the high priest wasn't willing to obey the law because the high priest wasn't giving him a fair trial. This shows that Paul is really the one who's being righteous. Now, at this council, when he finally does get to speak, the next few verses, and these are the last ones that we're looking at, he makes this kind of shrewd move. Paul's whole goal is to tell people about Jesus. It's not to defend himself, necessarily. It is to tell people about Jesus. And so he starts to do that by saying, "Look, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. This is the hope of Israel. The hope all along is that even though we die because of our sin, at the end of time, all people will be raised from the dead and the righteous will live with God forever. This is what I'm talking about." It's a shrewd move because not everyone in the council believed that. We'll see this in just a moment. The Sadducees, the majority of the council, didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did, and then they have this kind of inner division. Let's read verses 6 through 10. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring them into the barracks." So Paul says, "Look, I'm Jewish. I'm a Pharisee. I come from Pharisees. And I'm on trial for this reason. I'm talking about the resurrection. I think he knew that at that moment, there was going to be a commotion. And there was going to be division within the council. And I think he did that in part to get out of the hands of the Jews so that his fate wouldn't be decided by them and that he would be taken over to the Romans. Jesus is going to tell him in just a moment that he's going to go all the way to Rome, the chief city of the empire. So the Sadducees, they don't believe in an afterlife like that. The Pharisees do, and because of that, there's this division. The Pharisees say, this guy's innocent, actually. Who knew? Sadducees don't believe, and they want to kill him. So, what does the tribune do? Takes Paul, gets him back to safety, away from this mob, back to the barracks again. While he's there, this is the last, very last verse we'll look at, Jesus encourages him. Verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Paul is told by Jesus, look, you did your job. You told people about me in Jerusalem, and now you're going to be going to Rome, where you will do the same. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see Paul's journey to Rome and what happens when he gets there. This part of Acts is really hard to preach, because there's a lot happening, but it's really all involving what happens to Paul. And at this point, you may think, that's totally interesting, nice history. What in the world does that have to do with me? What in the world does that have to do with us today? Well, I think there are a number of things that we can learn. Even if Paul's circumstances are very unique in history, and I'm guessing that God's not going to call us to do exactly this kind of thing. But I think we can learn from Paul all the same. This story shows that Paul was willing to endure anything to serve Jesus. So he was told multiple times in advance, you're going to get into trouble. You're going to be arrested. And even his fellow Christians are saying, don't go, Paul. It's not worth it. Paul says, no, I've got to do this because this is what Jesus has called me to do. He endured beatings, imprisonment. Eventually, he would die for the faith. If you are a Christian, would you die for the faith? Something to think about. Someone here sent me a nice text message warning me that ISIS was compiling a list of Christians in America that they would like to kill. However likely that is, I don't know. But on the list were pastors, and he's like, hey, heads up. And, just thought about that for a moment. Thought, I don't know how likely that is, but I kind of had to think through it. And I'd seen videos, pretty gruesome, of ISIS like beheading people. They've actually crucified people in the Middle East. And I thought, what would that be like to be beheaded because I'm a Christian? I had to think about it. Would you be ready to testify to Jesus all the way, even to the face of death? If you're here today and you're not a Christian and just like, that just sounds crazy, I would just ask you to consider why someone would be willing to do all that. What are you willing to die for, if anything? Any cause, any person? I think that shows what's most valuable to us. Here's the second thing we can learn from Paul. If you are a Christian, you could get in trouble because of your faith. Maybe not in this way, but perhaps in different ways. Paul made a defense for himself. What would you say if your beliefs put you into conflict with the laws of the land or with other groups of people? You know, some Christians are already experiencing some of this reality in America. And I think for us, there may be the question even before we ask that question is not what would we do if we got in trouble? It's, is there enough evidence from our lives to show to others that we're Christians? I mean, are we actually living out our faith so much that other people who aren't Christians would say, that's a Christian, we got to stop him or her? Are we living out our faith in the public square, at work, whatever we do? If you're doing that, What would you say if you were put on trial for your faith? How would you speak in a way that is not defending yourself per se, but is pointing people to Jesus? Because that's the ultimate goal. It's not, I'm great and I'm innocent. It's, I'm guilty, but an innocent person died for me. I want you to know this innocent person, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know. I thought about this just for myself. What would I do if preaching certain aspects of the Bible became illegal because it was regarded as hate speech? What would I say if I were put on trial? Well, I might say, first of all, that Christianity tells me I should be a good citizen and that I'm not really stirring up trouble. The Bible tells me to obey civil authorities, tells me to pay my taxes, tells me to honor leaders. So I would want them to know that I'm a good citizen. I would want them to know that if a law in the land, though, in this country says that I can't obey Jesus, I've got to follow Jesus. I can't obey you if it's in conflict with the true king. But I would also appeal to the laws of the land. That's what Paul did. It's not bad to do that. We can appeal to the First Amendment, for example, and say, well, we have freedom of speech, we have freedom of religion. That's a law in our land. But that might not be respected and read in that way in the future. Just because it's a law doesn't mean that people are going to follow it. I would also point out that Christianity says that even though, okay, yeah, I get in trouble because I'm saying things that you don't like, and you would think that's hate speech because I'm calling certain things sin and people sinners. I would also point out that Christianity is the truly tolerant religion. Christianity teaches us that every person is made in the image of God. That means that all human beings, everyone is valuable, every human being is precious. Everyone's life is to be respected and honored and protected. That doesn't mean that I'm going to agree with everyone. That doesn't mean that everyone is right. But what that means is that Christians are called to love everyone, even our enemies. I would say that Christianity is the true religion of peace. And we're not singling out one group of people and saying they are subhuman. We're saying we're all human, but we're all sinners and we all need Jesus. That might not get me out of trouble. But if I were to face penalties, I would have to follow Jesus and I would have to keep testifying to him. And if I did that and I got in trouble, Jesus would be with me all the way, just as he was with Paul every step of Paul's journey. And we may not face this kind of trial, but you may face different trials. It might be something involving your health or your family or a job loss or financial ruin. And Jesus is with you every step of the way if you have a relationship with him. Now, if you're not a Christian, if anyone in the future listens to this and they're not a Christian, I just want to thank you for listening to this point. And there's one more point I would want to say. Paul, prior to knowing Jesus, was a man who aided and abetted the killing of Christians. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me, Paul, because you are persecuting my people. When you mess with God's people, you're messing with God. Paul would later call himself the chief of sinners because he was ever mindful of this background. He was a sinful man. He had done a bad thing. But he turned from that and he turned to Jesus and he was washed. He was cleansed of all his sin. The same can happen for you. You are no worse than Paul, but you're no better than Paul either. You were made to know God. You were made to worship God. And if you don't have that relationship with Jesus, you don't know God, and you're not worshiping God truly. You're not living for him. And that means that if you were to die in that position, there'd be no hope for you. There would be no resurrection of the dead to live with God forever in a perfect world. That's what Christianity teaches. You would be shut out of that if you didn't know Jesus. And there's nothing in this world, no politician, no money, no fame, no anything that can get you out of that hole and into God's graces. The only one who can do that is Jesus. And he was innocent. He's the only innocent person who's ever walked the face of the earth, but he was treated like a criminal and put to death like a criminal. Not because it was some accident, but because he did that so criminals like me could go free. And the only thing I needed to do was turn to Jesus and away from my sinful way of life. The same is true for you. Anyone who turns to Jesus will be like Paul, washed, forgiven, cleansed, and unafraid to go through all of life, no matter what comes our way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and even when it's sometimes hard to make sense of, or there's just a lot in here we don't understand maybe how it applies to us today, help us to learn the lessons that you want us to learn. Help us to apply this to our lives. I do pray that we would follow you no matter what, no matter what comes our way. I pray that everyone here would know Jesus and be cleansed and washed and willing to follow him. Because all the trials on this earth, all the difficulties, even death, it's nothing. It's nothing in light of eternity with you. Eternity with you in a perfect world will outweigh any minor temporary afflictions that we have right now. So because of that knowledge, we can endure, we can persevere, we can keep going because it all works out very well for God's people. We thank you for that, for giving us that hope. We thank you for rescuing unworthy people like us. Rescue more, Father, and use us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.